Boker Tov, everyone. Shabbat Shalom. Good morning. Welcome back. And let's talk about the Torah portion that is called Kitetzi, or when you go forth is how it begins, of course. Starts in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 10. And I pretty well introduce it every year similarly. And that is that this is one of the most politically incorrect portions in the Scripture. And ironically, of course, I've said that quite a bit of late, it would seem, because if you actually read what the Bible says, as opposed to what men say he should have said if he was as smart as they are, that means there's a whole lot of stuff that they just don't like, and it's been twisted over the years and so forth. What makes Kitetzi kind of unique is not only the way it starts off, but the concentration of stuff in here. There are arguably more politically incorrect statements, instructions, commentaries. Most of these basically would be mitzvot or commandments or, in some cases, hukim, statutes and so forth. And the modern church, especially what I call ex-Christianity, that, again, knows better than he does what should be written in there, just hates a lot of this stuff. And that's, of course, one of the things I'm going to emphasize. Now, I don't often do this, but I took my hand earlier today. When it comes to this particular Torah portion and what I'm going to emphasize, I actually have a title for the teaching this morning. I'm going to call it Father Knows Best. So let me ask the question up front. I know there are some folks in here that are old enough, I don't know if it's still replayed or not because it's politically incorrect. That's part of the reason why I chose the choice of a title. If you remember this particular TV show, and I'll give you a bit more detail in just a second, give me some ones. If you don't, put some twos on the screen, and we'll give it a minute or so as I'm kind of laying all this out to talk about it. But the key is that politically incorrect TV show dates from the 1950s. I had to look it up online. It ran from 1954 through 1960, and it starred Robert Young. Some of you may remember him. Later he was Marcus Welby, M.D., but that was a long, long time later. The wife in the show, the mother, was played by Jane Wyatt. And essentially, that was the theme of the show, Father Knows Best. Every week there was something that would happen, and young Bud, or Kathy, I think, was one of the girls, something would go wrong, and inevitably they would go to Dad. And Father would give them the right answer. It was in essence, a very conservative, biblically life-affirming, patriarchal type of show, which is why it is absolutely verboten today, and why even the name, Father Knows Best, is particularly revolting to the leftists and to where we are. And that, I think, is the key, because ultimately, of course, the message of this Torah portion, too, is Father Knows Best. Of course, it depends on which father we're talking. In this case, it's the real one that wrote things down for us in genuine print. So I'm going to talk about a number of aspects to this, but I'm going to suggest up front, since I've already given you the title, the theme here, that one of the overriding themes we're going to see in this is not just Father Knows Best, but the element of patriarchy itself, which is another one of those really, really bad words. It's verboten. You want to get under the skin of a leftist Hollywood type, Hollywood and or Washington and or Madison Avenue, who knows better than you? Who knows better than God what he should have written, just even use the term. The opposite, of course, is egalitarianism. Put a little bit more bluntly, yes, it's the essence of modern feminism. And I'll lay out one more theme we're going to come back to. But I think this is the reason why what has been going on is so insidious. So I'm literally popping a lot of stuff out there on the table without the scriptural backup yet, but we'll get there. Okay? And anyway, one of those themes, egalitarianism, basically is, a marriage is an equal partnership. Now, I don't doubt for a second, nor do I deny that there's a partnership involved. The question is there a head of the house or not? And what we will suggest, what I will suggest, and what Scripture, I think, really pretty well lays out there, if there is not a head of house, if there is not a clear line of authority based on his word coming down through him, and in fact, with the man, the husband, the father, as head of the house, well, look at the world. This is where we end up. So the essence of egalitarianism is the hell with the God of the Bible. The goddess, Eros, Diana, Lady Liberty. Guess what? They're all the same. The goddess is equal to the god. And ultimately, we get to the place where there can be only one. And guess what? It ain't the God of the Bible. It's certainly not the man of the house. All of that has been deposed. And I'm going to come back to that. Okay? So let me make this, I won't call it a disclaimer, but it's a warning up front. Obviously, we're going to talk about a lot of not PC stuff today. And certainly, when it comes to the, well, to the usual feedback, I'll say up front, if there are questions, comments, this is a really good day for those. Put them on the screen with QQQs. We'll at least buffer them up, and I'll get to them, if not immediately, because remember, there's quite a bit of lag anyway. We'll talk about them. I know that a lot of folks listen to the show, the podcast recording after the fact here, and in that case, you can email me, and we'll talk about it in the future, or I'll respond that way. But it's Mark, M-A-R-K, at MarkNiewat.com. That's the primary email. Mark at MarkNiewat.com for questions. Because I tend to expect that when we have stuff that is not PC, that people say, well, gee, I never read that before. First, that's my response. Be like a Berean. Seek out the truth. Read the scriptures for yourself. See if these things are true. Don't take my word for it. Look them up. And by the way, if there is any doubt, and believe me, given the politically incorrect title and context here, you can rest assured that some of the modern translations, so-called translations, are going to have a lot of errors in them. It's called cultural bias, if not outright lie. So when in doubt, folks, go back and look up the original Hebrew. Learn to use a concordance. There's a lot of online stuff today. Makes it very easy. But here comes the disclaimer, right? You will hear people say about this Torah portion, well, there's stuff in here that doesn't apply anymore. It's all done away with. That's Old Testament stuff. Oh, and it's got to do with a war bride and a man having more than one wife. And for crying out loud, virginity. Who cares about virginity? What value is that? We know better nowadays. And then they'll just get to the point where they say, oh, there's a lot of miscellaneous stuff in here, miscellaneous laws. Most of those don't make any difference anyway. And the point, of course, is if you just lump all of this together and call it miscellaneous and not politically correct and therefore irrelevant, you miss the very essence of why it is we are literally on this road to hell that I have contended we're on. I'm going to suggest that the things that are being overlooked in here, the whole concept of Father Knows Best, is about as clear and concise of an explanation as to what has happened to not just the United States, but the world as it heads to hell, as you're going to find. So, to some extent, and I'll try to outline it if it's not already clear, but there's a Markology warning that goes with this. Those of you that have listened to me for a while know that that's usually the term that I will employ. And by the way, it's not unique. I didn't make it up other than just applying my own name as opposed to Johnnyology or Fredology or whoever else may have used the terminology before. In other words, when I connect the dots, when I suggest that here is this in Scripture, here is this in Scripture, can you see the connection? Well, if you can't, that's okay. The important thing is to go search out the truth for yourself. Read what it says, and if we disagree on how the dots connect, well, those are my opinion. But I am going to ask and try to answer the question, why? I'm going to contend that there is a whole lot of stuff in here from the discussion right up front. When you go forth to battle against your enemies and Yahuwah delivers them into your hands and you find among the captives a really beautiful woman and you have a desire for her. Uh-oh. Well, this is often called the story or the instruction concerning the war bride. But yes, that's politically incorrect too for crying out loud, war brides. Well, guess what, folks? War and the evil that goes along with it, and yes, the raping and the pillaging that has historically gone along with it throughout human history is a, well, it might be an unsavory thing, but the fact of the matter is, I mentioned this, and the Torah portion puts it up front, that's where the line was drawn, and it fits with all the rest of the stuff that follows because, no, it doesn't show politically incorrectness. It shows that the Torah includes and is real specific about protection of women, even in war. In other words, this portion lays out right up front the concept of covering and commitment. And yes, even though this is a woman that was captured in battle, and you can, no, you can't. You're not supposed to rape her, throw her away, get rid of her. And if you can't do that with a captive woman in war, gee, what else does that say about other women? In other words, the opposite of the politically correct line of BS that we've been fed is that the Torah is all about protecting of women, even in a situation of war. And the rest of it goes on along like this. So as we go through this, the markology is I'm gonna make some of these connections. I'm gonna try to answer this question of why. Because you notice the Torah doesn't say why. It just says here's what's gonna happen. You see this beautiful woman, you'd like to take her to wife. Notice it doesn't say rape her and kill her afterwards. And then what you do, there's a procedure. You shave her nails, cut off her hair, take off the garments of captivity, let her bewail her father and her mother for a full month. And then if you've still not changed your mind, well, then you can be her husband and she will be your wife. Ooh. And then there are some other things that you're not allowed to do. You can't just put her away or sell her into captivity and so forth. Again, this is about protection. Why? Well, the Torah doesn't really answer the question of why, but I will contend that, yeah, here's the markology part, that if we will read it in context, it's obvious. You hear me joke about it sometimes. Well, God loves women more than men. That's not what the Helen Gurley Browns and Gloria Steinems will tell us. They will tell us something different, and we may turn back to that in a while. But I'm going to suggest again, no, it's not about political correctness. It's not about the goddess being equal to the God. It's not about replacing his word with something else. It's about seeing what he says and then trying to see if we can't connect the dots ourselves and see the bigger picture here. And ultimately, all of those things have been outlined for us. You go to Deuteronomy chapter 30. It's one of my favorite two-word summaries of the Torah. I've laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing. Therefore, here it comes, choose life. The essence of Torah is choose life. And there's a whole lot of how and how to do things and what not to do and so forth that ultimately boils down to that same question. Choose life. It's in his instruction how we do that. All right, so I'm kind of going through some of the not PC stuff. What I'm going to do is summarize some of the themes here in a little bit less detail than I tend to do on Erev Shabbat on Friday night. So in last night's discussion, we went through this in significantly more detail than I'm going to do today. But let's just go hit the high points of some of these themes and see if the connection, the why, doesn't begin to jump out at us. Number one, the war bride, protection of women, even in war. Yeah, it's about covering, it's about commitment, I will suggest. Because the key word here is you will be her husband, and she will be your wife. And then we can read other places in Scripture and say, there are a lot of other things that are described with respect to that covenant relationship. All right, here comes some more politically incorrect stuff. Verse 15 says, if a man has two wives, wait a minute, the Romanized, paganized church says that's verboten. The almighty state says, we will license your marriage, that way we own the children, and if we license your marriage, there can be only one. Goddess is equal to the God, don't you know? Well, excuse me, that's not what Scripture says, and I'll just summarize it this way. Let me read the first verse here of this section. Verse 15, if a man has two wives, one beloved and the other, not so much. Now, the key word here, Sinea, we'll actually come back to briefly. But I'm going to suggest this. The very fact that there's a verse in Scripture, and there are several of them, obviously, that describe proscribe and prescribe things that will happen when a man has more than one wife. In this week's Torah portion, there is even a commandment that can lead to a requirement for that. Uh-oh, can we even talk about that? Yeah. Well, let me put it simply. The creator of the universe does not give rules concerning something which he says is forbidden. You've probably heard me joke about it this way. He says a man is not to lie with a man as with a woman. Sodomy, in other words, is an abomination. He doesn't say, if you do it, wear a condom. It is forbidden. It's an abomination. As a matter of fact, he makes it clear it carries the death penalty. Oh, that's politically incorrect, too. There's a whole lot of stuff, in other words, that if we will simply read what it says, we'll find out that just as Yeshua said in his very first public address, what we have been told, it said, is not. Repeat, not what he wrote for us in genuine print. Not what it says. And he uses that particular rhetorical device over and over and over again in his first public address, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7. All right, so the key here with this one, and I won't belabor it because, again, I talked about it last night, but this word Sinea is used in another place in the famous story of Yaakov, Jacob, who ends up with, two wives, two concubines, four wives, depends on how you count it. But the only one that is described, the only place where we see this word used essentially in that kind of a story is with Leah. She is described as Sinea, and the parallels are pretty clear here. And basically, I'm going to suggest that the lesson, here comes the markology of this, is that Jacob failed, even if it was justified. I'll come back to that just briefly. But it was a failure on Jacob's part to treat both of his wives the way he was supposed to. He not only showed favoritism, he made it real clear that he had a preference. He had a preference for Rachel. He had a preference for Rachel's son, Joseph. He was planning on disowning Reuben. And we even see this reference in this next verse here, where he is the first fruits of his strength. Well, that's exactly the terminology that Yaakov used to describe Reuben at the end of his life, as he's blessing, or, in some cases, not as much blessing, his sons, his 12 to 13 or 14, depending upon how you count them and in which context. But any way you slice it, I will suggest the markology part here is that even if Jacob was justified, okay, I'm not saying he was, I'll just say that this was a difficult situation. Picture what was going on. Here's a fella that thinks he's getting Rachel on his wedding night. Maybe he was a little, let's just say overwhelmed with desire, not particularly careful about what he was doing, or not. There was deception going on. Was it just Laban? Well, look, how can he get away with something like that if Rachel wasn't at least complicit? If Leah wasn't certainly complicit? So the marriage there with Leah starts out on kind of the wrong foot, a bit of deception. And you got to wonder, maybe he blames Rachel too in part. You let your sister get away with this. Okay? All of that is perhaps true. But nevertheless, it was a failure on Yaakov's part. I believe Scripture teaches us because he showed favoritism and Leah felt hated, Sinea. And the boys, his children, his sons, certainly understood it as well. And it is a continuing problem that we see that permeates not just through that family, but literally for generations and generations to come. We see it in the rebellion with Korah and any number of other places. So this is a serious failure on Yaakov's part. Does that mean he shouldn't have taken the two wives? Well, that does seem to have been Yah's plan. Out of these 12 tribes come literally all of the blessings and the descendants of Abraham through them that we read about in Scripture. So I'm not buying that for a second. The problem, in other words, was the favoritism, in my opinion, that Yaakov showed. And there were some failures. And now, all told, there's no question that human relationships are complicated. That's why we have some nice instruction about how we ought to walk in these things. On to the third of the themes here. Let me call it deterrence. Starts in verse 18. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son, won't hearken to the voice of his father or his mother, and even though they chasten him, he ain't going to listen to him. Basically, there's a process laid out. He is to be taken to the elders of the gates of at the gates of the city, and they say something to the effect of, here's our son. He's stubborn. He's rebellious. He doesn't listen. He's a glutton. He's a drunkard. And the story says, and by the way, this is colloquially referred to as the commandment that's never actually been done, that he will be stoned so that he dies. Key here is, you shall thus put away the evil from the midst of you, and all Israel, Kol Israel, shall hear and fear. In other words, the term I will use is deterrence. It's a lesson. You know what? We don't have to stone somebody for picking up sticks on the Sabbath to read what the Torah says and recognize, you know what? This is something Yah doesn't like. He says not to do it. He gives us an example. And any number of times in Scripture, he says one or both of these things about something that often carries the death penalty. Put away the evil from the midst of you. With respect to idolatry, we see it. With respect to not listening, not hearkening to the righteous commandments of the Shoftim, the good judges that obviously we no longer have. All of these things are about all Israel shall hear and fear, and putting away the evil from the midst of you. Well, you know, hey, we're in a different place today, right? We're put away. Now, we were shellacked. We were sent out. All Israel was sent into exile for doing exactly the things we were told so clearly not to do. But when it comes to this particular verse, I think the essence is the understanding. Look, it's about raising up men. I've quoted any number of rabbis and friends and others that were raised Orthodox Jewish or similar and have been told, hey, you know, it may be that no kid ever got stoned, but I guarantee you every little Jewish son I knew, including, you know, whoever's telling the story, I heard it. You don't straighten up and fly right, son. We may take you to the elders and you'll end up being stoned. No, not the way they're stoned nowadays. Maybe because they forgot this and started doing something else instead. He's a glutton and a drunkard. If we fail to raise up men, guess what? Well, it all fits, doesn't it? It's about putting away the evil from your midst. On to the rest of the theme. There are a number of things that are included in this Torah portion. No, it's not miscellany, but it's things that if we look at them, we can connect the dots, that actually relate to the Mashiach. Isn't it funny that right after this idea of failing to raise up men, we find an example of what happened to, in fact, probably the most manly of men ever to walk this planet, who didn't commit a sin worthy of death, but in fact was put to death anyway. Body is not to be hanged on a tree and remain there all night, because he that is hanged is a reproach to Elohim. Don't defile the land that he gives you that way. And that's precisely what they did. Although, as we remember, he was not left on the tree all night. They made sure to get him down before dark. So there's another reference here. It's funny to me, in other words, that so much of ex-Christianity will say, oh, see, this is all done, away with, doesn't matter, isn't important anymore. And they ignore so much that literally defines the nature and mission of the Mashiach in the process. No wonder they don't get the name right, and they say that he did away with the law, which means they haven't got a clue who the heck he was anyway. And that's a really sad, no, it's worse than sad, it's a tragic, disgusting commentary on just how far we've come. But all of these pieces I keep coming back to are and do and will fit together. So here is one of the elements. We'll talk about several more as I go through this theme outline here that is either ignored or twisted when it comes to the Mashiach too. Now, the next couple chapters have a lot of things that I'm going to gloss over in this context because they are generally what I will call provisions of the common law. And guess what? Common law is pretty well ignored now anyway. Things like bailment. It's not finders keepers, losers weepers. Things having to do with the treatment of the poor. Things having to do with, well, all kinds of stuff that would have once been called the essence of the common law. You can read Blackstone's commentaries that date back 300 years that were, you know, at the heart of the debates that literally became the Declaration of Independence and the founding documents like the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. And the common law is incorporated in the Constitution at least twice explicitly. And we ignore all of that, and I will say to our peril. Let me just point quickly to one, and I mentioned this last night. I think it's so apropos because it's put right in the middle here. Is it out of context? Well, not if we understand that our Creator put these things in here for a reason. A woman, it says, shall not wear that which pertaineth to a man. In other words, cross-dressing is not permitted. Nor shall a man put on a woman's garment. Now, people say, well, you know, kilts are okay some places, skirts others. That's not the point. The point is a woman trying to pretend to be something that she's not? Or is a man trying to pretend to be something that God didn't make him? What does it say about this? Anyone that does these things, whosoever does these things, is an abomination unto Yahuwah. This is pretty blankety-blanking specific and condemnatory language. Toibat is the most condemnatory word you will find in Hebrew that's translated as an abomination. And guess what, folks? This week, we saw the man who pretends to be king, Mad Dog Mattis, literally coming out and saying, I could care less what the President of the United States put in his memo. I have frozen. He literally said this. I have frozen the president's dictate concerning transgendered military. And then he goes on to say, well, we're going to study this, and whatever we decide, we're going to ram down the president's throat. Who does he think he is anyway? The elected leader of the nation? The commander-in-chief? Hell with that! And I ask you the question, do we really think that what God calls an abomination, if it is allowed to infiltrate the military, is going to be able to fight righteous battles on behalf of a nation that seems to not only have forgotten him, but turned his word upside down? And if he says don't do it, they say, hell yes, you will! If you want to be part of this man's army, the only way to get kicked out of the military nowadays, it would seem, is to have a Bible. Not to have something sewn on that wasn't put there by God or cut off that was. But guess what, folks? We have a nation now that has become transgendered, that has been neutered, that has had, I'll say it bluntly, that's had its balls cut off because men are not willing to be men. They're raised to be drunkards and gluttons, and we no longer put away the evil in our midst. We no longer even call that a deterrence. Father knows best, not welcome on TV anymore. And real father really knows best, not so far as Big Brother is concerned, not so far as the goddess that rules this land is concerned. You can call it the Jezebel spirit if you want. You can call it all kinds of things. Eros made sacred, Diana, Ishtar, Astarte, Ashtaroth, Easter, even Lady Liberty. And let's not kid ourselves, folks. The Statue of Liberty is not so much about liberty as it is about a whole different spirit. It's funny to me, too. I mentioned this verse about transgenderism and how it is. Well, and by the way, if you think that cross-dressing is prohibited, how much more so then? Literally trying to whack stuff off and sew stuff on and pretend to be something even when the clothes are off that isn't the way God made us to be. Doing those things, I don't think there's any argument here, at least as far as what he says, is an abomination unto Yahuwah. And it's funny. I think it's funny and perhaps poignant and probably significant that the very next verse has to do with a bird's nest. You happen to come across a bird's nest in the way. Now, if you know the Midrash, the commentary on this, and by the way, there's a reference in Yahushua's first speech, Matthew 5:17, anyone that breaks the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so, if he repents, and yes, I know, they've taken that out of most translations, is least in the kingdom of heaven. So he tells us, don't even break the least of these commandments and teach others to do so. Well, anyway, colloquially, most of the Midrash will say, here it is, of the 613 that they number and say, here are commandments, statutes, judgments, hukim, mishpatim, mitzvot, this is the least. This one having to do with the bird's nest. And it follows this prohibition against transgenderism and cross-dressing and anything that smells, has the stench of the like. But if this is the least of the commandments in Scripture, okay, well, if you don't know what I'm talking about, it says you find a bird's nest, it either is on the ground, fell out of a tree, or it's, you know, here where you see it, and there is a dam, a mother bird, sitting on young ones or even on eggs, you're not to take all of it. You are, in fact, to take the eggs or the young. You can do that, but you're to leave the mother alone. And you know what? It's simple. It's downright poignant, but this is about choosing life. The mother can have more eggs and more babies. She is to be allowed to live. And there's a blessing with this least commandment in Scripture, so that it may be well with you and you may prolong your days. All right, lots of other interesting stuff in here, but let's fast forward to another politically incorrect part that kind of relates to this theme that I am picking on. Not just the common law aspects, in other words, but things that are now considered pretty well not only politically correct, but even verboten to talk about. How about this? If a man takes a wife and he goes into her, in other words, he consummates the marriage, and he decides that he hates her, Sineach, there's that word. We just talked about it. And what does he do? He brings wanton charges against her. In other words, he lies. He bears false witness. This is a theme we've talked about a couple times over the last, couple Torah portions. And basically the claim is, look, she portrayed herself as a virgin and she wasn't. Now there's a proof for this, and without belaboring it, basically, if the bed sheets have a little bit of blood on them that's associated with the first penetration of a woman, then that basically says the man is a liar. Now, the point that I'm going to make here, yes, there are strictures that are associated with it. Of course, if it turns out he is not a liar, that's another situation. But if, in fact, he did lie, if, in fact, he took this woman and for whatever reason decides maybe she wasn't good in bed, maybe he's discovered after sleeping with her, well, she's not the one, the only that I want to get licensed to, hitched to, have to deal with all the days of my life, right? I had the milk, didn't like the cow. You've heard all kinds of disgusting commentaries that basically say the same thing. Guess what, folks? This is standard operating procedure today in America. It's shameful, at least in modern society where Eros has been made sacred, for a woman to be, oh, I don't know, what's the date nowadays, 13, 15, and still have her virginity? It's treated like something that people need to get rid of, shameful to have. We've come that far. Is that an exaggeration? Well, it depends. I'm sure there are still some people who have read this book and are trying to teach their daughters, in spite of what they're being told in the public cesspools, that, you know, hey, it doesn't even matter what you've got down there between your legs. You can fix it and change it if God made a mistake. But in any case, if they survive all of that and they still have a biblical understanding, it's going to be a minority view, right? We all know that. Key here is the following. A man that brings such an evil report upon a virgin of Israel has taken her to wife. He may not shalak her. He may not send her out. He may not put her away. Certainly can't divorce her, because that is the continuation of a process. He's bought, if you will. He's bought the whatever terminology you want to use there. In for a penny, in for a pound. He may not put her away all his days. And I find that particularly poignant. I suggest that, kind of like this story about how you take the young man and you say, look, if you end up being a drunkard and not listening to your father and mother, you might have to go to the gates of the city and see the elders. You might get stoned. In other words, it's a deterrent. Wouldn't it be cool if this was still a deterrent to young men? Hey, keep it in your pants. Because if you take some young woman's virginity, you may very well find that she's yours. I don't care what the licensing authority claims or what the TV show claims or anything else. She's yours, period. Can't put her away all your days. Well, if nothing else, folks, at least there would be some deterrent effect there. It might have a little bit of an effect. Well, how far gone are we, right? The point is, for a long, long time, this was a major issue. And it's no longer a case of father knows best. What he writes about is being valuable. No, we know so much better today. Now, there's another section in here that has to do with rape as opposed to consent and the presumptions that are involved as opposed to, in the city, in the country. Does the young woman cry out, or is it probably consensual? There's a story and some discussion of what is called in Hebrew the mamzer. I don't like the translation of a bastard, because we think, well, a bastard is somebody that is born out of wedlock. What's out of wedlock? Well, we don't know what wedlock is, because basically what Scripture says, if a man takes a woman, lays with her, you got one, a wife. Well, as far as we've been told, no. Forget what God says. Father knows best. No. Unless she has the license from the Almighty State. Unless you have the God of this world's permission. And you can lay with her all you want. You can father children all you want. You can basically sleep with anything that has, well, you don't even have to have legs anymore. That's fine. Man can lie with a man as with a woman. We'll license that too. Hey. But for crying out loud, don't think it's marriage until we say it is. Father knows best? No. Big brother knows best. So as you can gather, folks, I'm going to take issue with the terminology that also has distorted the meaning of these words. A bastard is not someone who was born without the piece of paper from Big Brother that makes it quote-unquote legal. What it really does is say, oh, the almighty state owns this human resource output. And guess what? If most people knew that, they might have a different attitude about the licensing authorities. And they might think, maybe Father really does know best. All right, back to what the word actually says, though. It says a mamzer shall not enter into the assembly of Yahuwah, even to the tenth generation. None of his, these descendants of this, well, what's a mamzer? Wait a minute. If it's not somebody that's born out of wedlock, well, among other things, and primarily it seems to be, if we look at the biblical definitions, the way the word is used, a child of incest. In other words, a child of a forbidden union. Because if a man sleeps with a virgin and he gets the father's permission, he may have to pay the bride price and so forth. He has a wife. But there are certain relationships that are forbidden. Man shall not take his father's wife. The chapter starts with that one. Brother and sister. Similar things. There are some other, there's a whole list of them in Leviticus of close familial relationships that are considered incest and that are not allowed. That seemed to be what we're talking about here, because it says in the next verse, well, an Ammonite or a Moabite. Remember the story of the Moabites, where they came from? They came from incest, from the union between Lot and his two daughters there in the cave after the sorry incident of Sodom and Gomorrah. The Moabites, in other words, are descendants of incest. Tenth generation. What's the point of all of this? Well, I'm going to suggest here is yet another one of those references to the Mashiach and to yet one more story that we're going to still see in this same Torah section, Parsha, having to do with a woman I'm sure you've heard of, Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess. And Ruth is literally grafted in, and at the time of after the 10th generation, we're going to see that Ruth, of course, is in the line of the king, David, and of his eternal kingdom. And indeed, Ruth, the Moabitess, daughter of a child of incest, is redeemed. And out of the kinsman-redeemer relationship that we're also going to see in this Torah portion, I've mentioned it, comes the line of the Messiah. All of this is, it's an incredible picture of the things we ought to be paying attention to. And if we ignore this stuff and say it's done away with and it's politically incorrect and it doesn't matter, we miss some of the most spectacularly, if you will, divine authorship in the Word that puts all of the pieces together and points in the direction that ex-Christianity will claim that it's interested in knowing, but then just plain doesn't want to get there the right way. I find that, disgusting at a minimum. All right, the Ammonites too, well, they hired Balaam, so the Moabites, they did these bad things with that that prophet, tried to curse you. Yahuwah wouldn't allow Balaam to curse you. Don't seek their peace nor their prosperity. Don't abhor an Edomite, however, because you were a stranger in his land. The third generation of those can enter into the assembly. There's a little bit more things that have to do with common law and battles and just plain old hygiene and straightforward stuff. All seems to fit together. But let's go down just a bit more. No harlot. In particular, this word seems to reference temple harlotry. In other words, the worst kind of pagan harlotry. Nor shall there be a sodomite among the sons of Israel. Don't even bring the hire of a harlot, same as the price of a dog, into the house of Yahuwah. These things are also toiba, abomination, along with other things that are in here that are not to be done. Don't lend upon interest to your brother. You can do it with foreigners. Oh, vows? Did you guess this? Vows matter. If you say something, if you promise to do something, Yahuwah will require it of you. But if that means you should let your yes be yes and your no be no, hey, that's okay. It's not sin not to make a vow, especially if you're not 100% sure that you can keep it because you're supposed to. Anything that comes out of your lips, you observe and do. Isn't that what we're talking about with marriage too? Isn't that what the essence of covenant is? Chapter 24. I often talk about this in detail. I'm not today because I know most folks have probably heard it, and we can go back to previous Torah portions and look it up and understand it. But basically, in the first three verses here, we have the discussion about, well, what if, in fact, It is necessary for this separation, this breaking of covenant to happen. There's the process there. Chapter 24, verse 1. A man is to shalak this woman. He sends her out, in other words, that's what the word shalak means, put away. He writes her a bill of divorcement, he puts it in her hand. And then it says, she may go and be another man's. She, in fact, no longer has a living husband. You'll see that terminology in 1 Corinthians. And she is, in fact, allowed to remarry. She has two witnesses. She has her own witness. She does not have her virginity anymore, so she had better have a second witness. And that second witness is her ex-husband's. Literally, he bears her guilt. He has written this certificate, and he is giving her his written witness that she is no longer his Isha. Now, some of that, as you know, is my understanding, and it's consistent, I will guarantee you. And if you don't believe me, and you shouldn't, read what it says. And if there's any doubt, it's repeated almost word for word in the next verse, verse 24, verse 3. If this latter husband, he doesn't like her either, he writes her a sefer keretuta, a bill of divorcement. He puts it in her hand and he shalaks her. All right. Well, then there's some other things that shouldn't happen, including, now here comes some markology, she's not allowed to go back to that first guy, the one that already broke the vow and bears her guilt. I will suggest, here comes the markology, why, people want to know, why is it that if she is defiled by this, and don't bring this abomination before Yah on the land? Well, it seems to me, again, this is the markology part, that the obvious connection would be all of the things that we see about vows and breaking of vows and who bears her guilt. The husband that has sent her away and broken the vow that was supposed to be forever, he's not supposed to break his vow, but here is an exception where he did. Scripture says he bears her guilt, and now she wants to go back to this guy who's already demonstrated to be an oath breaker? Not sufficiently able to keep a vow? Okay. Hey, your mileage may vary, but it certainly looks to me like the reason here is pretty obvious. Kidnapping, other things like that, forbidden. What we're working up to is the place where we're going to see the second of the references to the things that are both required and in some cases forbidden. Now, I've already mentioned one of them. The second one, and I kind of skipped over it, we talked about the issue of a woman who is betrothed. In other words, she has a husband, but it's not been consummated, and the presumptions that are involved there. This one harkens back to virginity. If a man finds a damsel, she's a virgin. She, in other words, is not betrothed. And he lays hold on her and lies with her, and they're found out. Is it voluntary? Is it not? Well, the key is that he has taken this woman's virginity, and he is to, in fact, still go to the father, pays the 50 shekels of silver bride price, and it says, she, having done that, is now his wife. What? They don't have to go to the justice of the peace and get the certificate from the almighty state? Nope. He goes to the father. This is consistent throughout scripture. If the father says yes, now it doesn't explicitly say that here, but we know from other places in scripture that the father has the prerogative. It's Numbers chapter 30. He can say, you know, if he wants, hell no, you're not fit to be my daughter's wife. I won't allow it. He can, in other words, break the vow. He has the authority over his virgin daughter, or at least his formerly virgin daughter. So I will submit that if there's an issue of rape or coercion involved and the girl says to her dad, oh, don't do this to me, daddy, that he has the ability to say no. He doesn't have to subject his daughter to that. But on the other hand, in a whole bunch of other situations that you've probably seen and read about and understood, maybe seen firsthand, again, she is to be his wife. He has humbled her. He has taken her virginity. He also, this is the second time in just a few verses we've seen this, he is not allowed to put her away all of his days either. You see the common connection here? Not allowed to put her away all of his days has to do with taking a virgin woman and doing something that does not seem to have a consistent relationship with mutual covenant understanding. In one case, he took her virginity and lied about it. In another case, he took her virginity, perhaps, well, if not with coercion, at least with, well, you can relate to it. How many times do we see this in, now I'm afraid to say, grade schools across the country? And it's another one of those examples of, gee, if 15, 16, 18, 20-year-old kids, if indeed men who aren't yet men or men who may never be men realized that what they were doing was in fact taking a wife rather than just taking somebody's virginity, maybe it would be a little bit different. But we've come so far from that, right? We don't even accept that as being worthy teaching anymore, because we don't believe Father knows best anymore. All right, that leads me to the place where I was actually at. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5. This is a section that is often called, I like this terminology, the law of the leveret or leveret marriage. But what's funny is if you try to look that up in a concordance, you won't find it because that word leveret marriage doesn't appear anywhere in this section. What it says is, if brothers dwell together, one of them dies, he has no heir, he has no child, the wife, the widow now, of the dead brother, is not to go out and just be married abroad unto someone who is not kin. There is an obligation of his near kin, especially those brothers, to go in to her, to do what? Yeah, consummate a marriage with her, take her to be a wife, perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. Now, there are all kinds of implications, ramifications, and examples that we see in Scripture. Perhaps the most famous, the one I've already alluded to, the story of Ruth and Boaz. And, of course, part of the element of that story that improves the drama, if you will, is that Boaz is going to do the duty of the leveret to Ruth, going to provide her not only with an heir, if you want to look at it this way, but the heir, because through Ruth and Boaz in this union comes the line of the Messiah, starting with King David a couple generations later. Perform this duty. But there is another one who is nearer of kin. So we actually see the process that's laid out here play out in the story. The terminology that's also used, not just the leveret law or leveret marriage, but of course the idea of the kinsman redeemer. And you will hear this concept of the kinsman redeemer also linked to understanding of the Mashiach. Certainly, one of the places we perhaps first see the story of the kinsman redeemer and the law of the leveret, even remember that this happened, the story of, in fact, Tamar and Judah happens before Moses even wrote this law down. Obviously, Judah had an understanding because when it was pointed out to him what was going on here, and how he had failed to do the duty that he was supposed to, and his, as it turns out, daughter-in-law, Tamar, made it right anyway. First he says, oh, burn her, and then he says, oops, I didn't realize. Oh, yeah, she is more righteous than I. So he understood it at that point. He had failed to do the duty of a husband's brother unto her. And he failed to do what he had promised, which was to give his youngest son to Tamar as well. So over and over again, in other words, we see the importance of these things and the fact that they're ignored. Now, there's one other aspect of the law of the leveret that I've always found kind of interesting here, and it bears a couple of significant connections to kind of the main themes today, not just marriage and covenant and Father knows best, but also this idea that this is a commandment. This is the duty of a husband's brother. And it says here, if it's not done, this person is shamed, his shoe loosed, and those descendants, his name will be called in Israel, the house of him that had his shoe loosed. This is a bad thing not to do. And of course, one of the things you will notice in here, it doesn't say that, well, obviously, if the brother is already married, then the duty doesn't apply. In other words, I will contend that here is an example in Scripture in genuine print. Here is a case where a man may be required by the strictures of Scripture to take an additional wife. Oh, that's completely forbidden to talk about. And I guess it has some interesting concepts that would go along with it, right? There's no prohibition on the kinsman redeemer already having a wife. Now think about that for a second and just ask yourself, does that have any parallels that we might see in Scripture as well? All right, continuing the concept of themes here, I'm going to suggest that the portion ends with a particularly fascinating one. No, it doesn't explicitly, but I guess it does, since silver is talked about as being part of the bride price, and whenever we see violations involved or the bride price being paid, it's always with silver. It's with honest weights and measures. The portion ends with the prohibition against dishonest weights and measures. You're not to have these. Not in your house, even. A perfect and a just weight you shall have. A perfect and just measure you shall have. So that your days may be long upon the land which Yahuwah has given you. Well, okay, what's the connection? Some of you know, the almighty fiat dollar is a fake. There's nothing about the fiat dollar that is even remotely constitutional, nor scriptural. Constitution, over and over again, makes it clear. Paper is not money. Nothing but gold and silver coin, or silver coin, shall be made a tender in payment of debts. The Constitution gives the Congress the power to coin money. What's the Hebrew word for money? Yeah, kesef, silver, and to regulate the value thereof. And this is what they did back when we had a Constitution. They would say, okay, the value of a dollar is defined as so many grains of fine silver. Or if it's alloyed 90% silver, it's, well, do the math. It's that extra 10% or so more. But the point is, Congress regulated the value of the dollar by determining how much a dollar was in terms of real money, coinage. Silver, or gold in some cases. But as far as the ability to delegate that to some foreign authority that isn't federal, doesn't have any reserves, no. Unconstitutional as bloody blanking you know what. And also, what does the Torah say? Verse 16, let me read it verbatim. For all that do such things, even all that do unrighteously, are an abomination unto Yahuwah your El. Do you think that an abomination that has become the world's reserve currency is going to prosper when, in fact, never, ever, ever, ever before in human history has such an abomination lasted very long? I can't help but think we're really close to that particular judgment. And it does all kind of fit together. Father knows best. Father knows what's money. He wrote it for us in genuine print. Matter of fact, the founding fathers, too, knew best. And they wrote in genuine print, called it the Constitution. And before that, there were other things that made the very same point. Real money is what the Bible says is real money. It's silver. In some cases, it's gold. But it's not paper. We don't care who says so. And finally, the portion ends by pointing out, and this is an interesting connection, remember what Amalek did. What? Amalek. In other words, they've just finished saying, honest weights and measures, good. Dishonest weights and measures, not just bad, but abomination. And all who do such are an abomination unto Yahuwah. Who? And then it says, and remember Amalek. Well, for crying out loud, he intends to have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Amalek was, he's the very essence of biblical badness. And it's comparing the Federal Reserve to Amalek and those who do such things, all of them. Unrighteously? Remember Amalek? What did Amalek do? Think about this in the context of widows and orphans and those who are being, I'm going to use the crude term, screwed, shafted, lied to, cheated, stolen from by the Federal Reserve and its enforcement arm, the IRS and Big Brother's minions. Amalek met you by the way, smote the hindmost, anyone that was enfeebled, hanging out in the rear, faint and weary. Amalek did not fear Elohim. What does it keep saying in here? Thus you shall put away the evil from the midst of you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Amalek's problem, he feared not Yah. Hey, guess what, folks? Does that sound just a little bit like America 2017? And I spell it with a K in this context. Dishonest weights and measures. All right, we've already talked about this theme of Father Knows Best. And I mentioned the TV show. And again, by the way, most folks seem to remember it. But as far as I know, I haven't seen one of these episodes. Now, we don't have live TV here anyway. I don't know if it's on Nickelodeon or some of those. It might be. But I guarantee it, just the very terminology is not PC anymore, not politically correct anymore. The very idea of a show where the father is actually an authority figure who knows something worth learning from is so foreign to what we have today that it's literally kind of backwards. Think about what modern TV shows are. Now, I haven't watched any of these pieces of trash for a long time, but the ones that I remember from when we had a TV several years back now, if there was a male in the house at all, he was usually a doofus. He was probably a metrosexual. He was certainly emasculated. For crying out loud, he didn't know best. He wasn't worth listening to. And probably even the best example I can think of, I was going to say Home Improvement. It's coming from the audience here. And I liked the show, but he was a little bit of a doofus. At least he was kind of sort of the head of the house. He often did silly things and he was funny but you know, there was at least an underlying element, almost like an apologetic in that show that said, occasionally we'll even show these people going to church. And occasionally we'll even show that although, you know, Tim Allen, the host of Home Improvement, he's kind of a doofus, more power, and he does these really stupid things and he blows stuff up. Well, occasionally he still gets it right. So even Home Improvement, which was probably the best of the breed that I can remember, and we did occasionally watch, there had to be this, an excuse. He's a man after all. And so he can be a funny man, even if, his wife is really the one that has to kind of keep him in line. Well, folks, most of the shows don't even go there anymore. Most of them, the man is literally, and I'm going to use this term explicit, the man, if he exists at all, because remember, Golden Girls, I remember all these other shows. If there's a man at all, he is, he's a boob. Isn't that an interesting choice of words and worlds? He's a boob. What does that mean? Well, it kind of almost sounds like he's kind of transgendered, isn't it? He has man boobs. You've heard that terminology. We've got a whole lot of people today, and I wish this wasn't true, but among other things that have been going on in the world, we literally have people being poisoned with estrogen. We got people that don't know anymore. I contend a lot of this is deliberate, and it's part of exactly what I'm talking about today. In other words, let me just be as blunt as I can be, if I haven't been blunt already. All right. What we are seeing here has been a deliberate, and I'm going to say it, satanic effort to undermine the entire rule of law laid out in Scripture, and in specific, starting with things like patriarchy, the ordained order of the head of a house. And what has happened with the ordained order of the head of the house? Look back at the great men of Scripture, starting with Abraham, the first patriarch, and Isaac and Jacob. And the God of the Bible is called the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. It is a patriarchal order. And it's been destroyed. It's been undermined. It is verboten to even use that term. Now, patriarchy is unmentionable. It's not egalitarianism. And I looked this quote up this morning. I was pretty sure I knew who said it. Turns out that she popularized it more than claimed it, but I don't think anybody should get credit for this abominable quote anyway. But it does pretty well define what has been done to patriarchy in the name of replacing it with the goddess Ishtar, Eros, Diana, Lady Liberty. Pick a goddess, Gaia. Any of them are equal to the God, better than the God. You know that Gaia worship is literally something that it's the essence of Algorianism, of modern climate change religiosity. Mother Gaia. It's not nice to fool Mother Nature. See, she's superior to that God of the Bible. Okay, here's the quote, attributed to Gloria Steinem. A woman needs a man like a fish needs a bicycle. Everybody's heard that? Think about the implications of that. What it literally says is the hell with your God, the hell with Father Knows Best, the hell with everything he said, and hell with his ordained order, where the ideal is, in fact, headship, and a man who is supposed to be a man and provide covering. He is literally in the process of the vows. Who gives this woman? I've written articles and talked about that. Some of you heard me mention that in years past. At one point, the marriage ceremony even in the United States, based on a tradition, who gives this woman? I do. says the father of the bride. Well, they changed that as part of this egalitarian. Her mother and I do. Bull! It's not the mother's authority. The father is the one, scripturally, over and over again, who has authority over his daughter's vows. When the marriage ceremony has the man, the father of the bride, stand up and say, who gives this woman? Answer, I do. I am her father. I am now transferring my authority over my beloved daughter's vows to this man, whom I have agreed is fit to be her covering. May they live in blessing, and may she understand what it is to be part of that covenant relationship and under the covering of her husband, who now has authority over her vows. Folks, we don't even allow that. Think about it. As I'm saying these words, I know people are, ooh, can he say that? Ooh, this is so politically incorrect. How dare somebody make that claim? It's not an equal partnership. It's not egalitarianism. Ultimately, we're talking about who is to be God. Does father know best? Or is the mother just, well, that's what TV tells us. That's what the world tells us. A woman needs a man like a fish needs a bicycle. It's a lie. It's a lie from the pit of hell. Oh, by the way, we see it in the scripture, among other places, but this is perhaps one of the most famous ones, as the story of Jezebel. As the story of Tammuz and all kinds of other things that, you know, there are consistently idolatrous attempts to undermine the ordained authority of the father. Well, you know, for crying out loud, we got Bible versions now. Don't even allow him to be called the father. Don't even allow him to be called male. If we can transgender dads and turn them into neutered metrosexual wimps, why not try to do that with the God of the Bible too? He, she, it. This is where we are. And I'll tell you what, look at the world and ask yourself, is this a good place to be? Can we not see where this path leads? Now, I've used the term a couple times this morning, and I'll mention this by way of giving credit where credit is due, because there is a great book. I have a copy here. It's available online. I would suggest if you haven't seen it, it's certainly worth checking out, by J.W. Stivers. That's S-T-I-V-E-R-S. I've talked to the man, never met him in person. But his book is called Eros Made Sacred. And he goes through a lot of this scriptural understanding, and I give Stivers credit for essentially making this connection. Because what Eros Made Sacred is about is literally saying, hey, there's this goddess Eros. Eros is this goddess of sexuality. She is the goddess. Well, and by the way, she is the very same goddess as the ones I've already named, right? Ishtar, Diana, Gaia, Lady Liberty. She's the goddess of egalitarianism, of feminism. She is Jezebel. She's all of these things, and she is anathema to Scripture. The whole point of Eros Made Sacred is that by undermining the biblical authorities of a husband over his wives and or daughters and vows and of the place of a patriarchal relationship in society, what has been done, right, is to undermine the God-ordained order of the way things are supposed to be and replace it with something else instead. Big brother knows best. Egalitarianism, feminism, you name it, as long as it is antithetical to Scripture, right? There can be only one. The state will ordain what amounts to marriage, and he can allow a man to lie with a man as with a woman. Hell, we can mandate that and take away your fake money if you don't like it. We'll take away your butcher, your baker, your candlestick maker, your wedding photographer business, and eventually we'll take away your life. It's a path that we've seen played out in Scripture and in history so many times. Eros Made Sacred, in other words, is about taking sexuality, turning it upside down, cheapening it, cheapening the very concept of commitment and of covering and of, yes, a woman that comes into a relationship with her one and only covering, with her virginity intact, is somehow something to be desired. Do I understand why? I'm not going to claim to. I'm just going to tell you, I think it's true. Father knows best. And if Scripture says this is something worth having, and I haven't ever had a daughter, but if I did, I would teach her that. Because it is. Simply because Father knows best, and he wrote about it. And there are so many other things in Scripture that are all, in fact, consistent in this way. And this is the kind of stuff that I keep coming back to and say, wow, when we turn from these things, when we decide that Father no longer knows best and his word isn't worth the paper it's printed on, Eros knows better. The goddess is equal to the god. We can rewrite his word with impunity. The Romanized, paganized church has been doing it for a long time. It's the Romanized church that I, in fact, contend, if we go back and look at history, that brought in all of these things. This portion, and I glossed over this, talks about how it's you're not supposed to mix things together. Don't wear a garment of mingled wool and linen together. Don't plow with an ox and an ass together. Don't plant two different kinds of things in your vineyard. All of this, somehow or other, has to do with this idea of mixing. And what did the church do? The church basically said, we're going to bring in all this pagan crap. We'll bring in Lent, based on the 40 days of mourning for Tammuz. We'll bring in Ishtar Sun God Day sunrise services. We'll Christianize them. We'll say all this pagan crap is somehow pleasing to him. We'll bring in the goddess, Easter. And we'll make her the focus of the most important event in human history. How abominable is that? And we're going to say this is all good somehow. The hell it is. We've been told for 17 centuries plus that the law is done away with, and now we're seeing the bitter fruit of all that. In the meanwhile, I also want to talk about some of the things that just kind of bring home the point. We'll not spend a lot of time on the news today because it's just disgusting. Anyway, memos this week came out revealing, hey, guess what? The fellow that I refer to as the Whoremeister, one of the most disreputable scumbags I can think of, and boy, when you look at Washington, D.C., that's saying a lot, folks, James Comey, the Whoremeister in charge of the Federal Bureau of Instigation. You can't say investigation, and this makes the point. A bombshell revelation came out this week. Memos that former FBI Director James Comey had been already putting in motion several months before he came out and said, Hitler is above the law. Yeah, she's committed gross negligence, obviously criminal levels of treason involved in selling and or giving away national security secrets. But we could care less about that. I'm going to play prosecutor and say, ain't no prosecutor I know that wants to live that would dare prosecute Hitler-y. For mere treason. Okay, did I make that sarcastic enough? Well, it turns out that not only did he have that planned in advance, he began writing draft statements clearing Hitler-y of criminal wrongdoing prior to even interviewing 17 key witnesses and or Clinton herself. What kind of an investigation is it that's being run by the Federal Bureau of sick investigation if they're already exonerating somebody of high crimes and misdemeanors so she can be king, I guess, before they even bother with the investigation? So there's a lot of other story here, but basically, I call this a twofer. It's arguably the biggest story of the year that you're not going to hear about from the waste stream, and it's a no-brainer because we already knew this was going on. Even Trump was allowed to tweet on this one. He says, wow, looks like James Comey was exonerated, or has exonerated, Hitler-y. He spells her name wrong consistently. Even before the investigation was over. And there's so much more. A rigged system, he said, and you can't deny that. The same week, the FBI denied a FOIA request, Freedom of Information Act request, for documents concerning the so-called investigation. Now remember, the same slime bag Comey, when he was told by, his boss, Loretta Lynch Mob, the Jezebel of the Department of Justice, she got the word from Clinton on the ramp, the tarmac in Phoenix, evidently. He was told this is not an investigation, and he basically could have said, hell no, we already know it's not an investigation. I've been rigging it for months. Well, she said, don't even call it an investigation. It's a matter. Ooh, I like that. That's clever. Okay, that way we can play Bill Clinton. It depends on what the meaning of the word matter is. And you have this, another FBI former agent who quit in disgust 5 years ago. Special Agent Robin Greitz, one of the Bureau's top intelligence analysts, resigned. She said that the FBI deputy director under the Whoremeister, now the director, still doing the same scumbag stuff, said there's a cancer inside the FBI. Gee, do you think? They are lacking in integrity. Well, tell me about it. This is where we are, folks. An emasculated, dumbed-down, whore-worshipping country where the so-called chief enforcement of law, sick agency in the U.S. Well, I say it again. To call them whores lends a nasty connotation to honest ladies of the evening. And remember, Bible is not particularly fond of whoring. It does seem to be a lot more condemnatory of whoring in the name of other gods than it is of just whoring in order to make ends meet, selling a woman selling herself to put food on the table, or whatever the case may be. And I look at the FBI and I think, okay, they're clearly whoring themselves out to other gods. Can anybody argue with that? Eros made sacred? Hitler remade sacred? The spirit of Jezebel? The whole idea of destroying the order that Elohim, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, put in place and replacing it with something else? Whew. Mike Cernovich, journalist, interviewed 100 people, and basically this guy has, I would suggest, pretty good track record of being what a real journalist is, somebody who's actually willing to go out and get the story. He says a coup is underway in the White House, that Donald Trump is literally being held under house arrest, that people like McMaster, and in particular the new chief of staff, General John Kelly, is controlling the president. It's been described as a coup. Quote, they keep the door to the Oval Office closed. Kelly doesn't let any articles go through to Trump until he's reviewed them. As I mentioned this week, you had Mattis saying he froze the so-called commander-in-chief's directive about transgenderism in the military. Who's the boss? In the last couple of weeks, we've seen a 180 on Afghanistan. Trump said this wasn't going to happen. The general said, the hell with you. Yes, it is. We got a war in Afghanistan. There's poppies to be planted and harvested and lots of good drug money to be employed to continue doing what the deep state is doing, which is putting the lid on people like you. We saw the transgender 180. I can't argue with the fact, and by the way, neither does a fellow who interviewed Cernovich for Fox, I think it was Fox. Coup is a strong word, said this guy's name is Marlowe. Breitbart news editor-in-chief, Alex Marlowe. Okay, so he did an interview. He said to Cernovich, coup is a strong word, but it's very hard to argue against it at this point. Going to tie a couple of things together now as we look to where we are and what lies ahead. I have contended that if we think things are accelerating now, just wait. Great article by Charles Hugh Smith summarizes literally the last couple of verses of this week's Torah portion about dishonest weights and measures. He doesn't wax as scriptural as I am going to, but I will point out up front, yep, what he's talking about here, he calls the article The Five Steps to World Domination. It's a real nice, consistent, concise, brief understanding of what Deuteronomy 25, verses 13 through 18 is saying about the abomination. Okay? World domination, he said, has a nice ring, doesn't it? Here's how you get to it. Five easy steps. First, step one, turn everything into a commodity that can be traded on the global markets. Land, leases on land, options to purchase land, houses, buildings, rooms, whether in slums or big cities or in the fields, labor tools, robots, water, water rights, mineral rights, rights to air routes, ships, aircrafts, political power, shares in corporations, government bonds, municipal bonds, corporate bonds, student loans turned into bonds, bundled, income from city parking meters, electricity, software, advertising. Hey, how about bogus carbon credits for non-existent man-made global warming? Oh, and let's not forget social media, food, energy, information. Think your information provider, Google. Gold, metals, credit, interest rate swaps, and you name it. All kinds of things that have been turned into financial instruments that control and or pyramid literally every real world good, service, and asset. All of these have been commoditized and put into these so-called global markets. Now, trouble is, or maybe the blessing if you are a world controller is, once something has been commoditized, now you can buy or sell it and control it in the global marketplace with fiat currencies. You know, the dishonest weights and measures. Things that are not backed by anything real, especially kesef, real money, and they can be created out of thin air by central banks. So, you see how it works. You take credit currency, create it out of thin air, and use that free money to buy up the real world. Essentially, you get a means of exchange for essentially nothing, especially when interest rates are controlled too, and they're near zero. And you trade that for real things that produce real goods and real services that everybody actually needs or wants. That takes you to step three and step two before it. You get private banks, you enable them to create this so-called money out of thin air via fractional reserve banking. Now, some of us can remember, right? If we remember Father Knows Best, we can remember back when fractional reserve banking allowed creation of new money at 10 to 1. Well, now it's 15 to 1, or maybe as much as 35 to 1 that can be created and lent out for every dollar of cash that's held in reserve. And here's the beauty. It ain't even real money cash anyway. In the current zero interest rate environment, this new money, says Charles Hugh Smith, can be borrowed for near zero carrying cost by those that are blessed by the almighty state, corporations, financiers. Oh, and then the next step, establish a central bank. You can call it the Fed, you can call it the IMF, you can call it the EU Bank. Got all kinds of names. Similar concept. They have unlimited ability to bring money into existence and backstop the private banking sector that can create money out of thin air at huge ratios. And if the private banks get into trouble, no problem. You just bail them out. With existing unlimited lines of credit and the unlimited ability to create new money, and furthermore, you need an enforcement arm, right? That's what the IRS is for. That's what Big Brother's world military is for. If you don't like the almighty dollar, Saddam Hussein, we may kill you. Libyan Muammar Gaddafi, we may kill you. Turns out if you look at the list of countries that have been invaded, Syria and North Korea are still on the list, that don't have central banks. You might see an amazing correlation there. Number four, undermine and destroy the ability of any alternatives like local economies or currencies to organize production and consumption without using these credit or fiat currencies. In other words, money that's controlled by Big Brother's central banksters. Oh, by the way, for those that are interested in Bitcoin and the like and gold and silver, all of these things are potential alternatives. And this idea of blockchain technology is a threat. Don't worry. Big Brother is getting it under control. They'll control the information flow. Eventually they will have, and the IRS is working on it, the ability to get in there and control the blockchain and rat people out and find out who's been using it because we know where you live. Local issued currencies, that's against the law. Using, social ties rather than cash or bank credit to organize production and consumption, I'll eliminate that. Anything that is, cash, bad, very bad, must go. Force people to use, something that can be controlled to the point where if they don't have permission, call it a mark, they won't be allowed to buy or sell, right? You can see where that's headed. Once all these things are in place, step number five, he says, is easy. You buy up the world. You buy up all the productive assets and income streams of the world with nearly free credit money. And guess what? Here's the beauty of it. And this is why you see the evil, and I'll call it the unmitigated evil of things like Google, the CIA-connected company that intends to control the world's information flow. You think Hitler was bad burning books? Google wants to be the only provider of information. They own the Android operating system. They own YouTube. They are basically fixing to be able to say, and they're doing this, to the Alex Joneses and Hagmans and independent media of the world, we're cutting off your revenue stream. You can't get subscribers except through us. We will control your ratings. We will direct people away from your websites if you don't kowtow to what we say is the truth. I saw the numbers. I've got the article sitting here. The income flow for Alex Jones's financial empire, okay? Whether you like him or hate him, the point is this guy has been telling a lot of people things that are clearly a lot more truthful than the fake news media has. I think I saw the number. His income stream was down 65% because Google is putting the screws to him. They control 80% of all search engine queries on the entire web worldwide. Basically, Google controls the internet, and they're eliminating the control. Okay, here you go. Doug and Joe Hagman, they espouse a conservative, constitutional-supporting worldview. The show is estimated to reach about 700,000 listeners a night, yet their web traffic and YouTube exposure is down 90%. And their YouTube Google-controlled channel has been demonetized. And basically, there's a whole list in this article by Dave Hodges of things that are being done. Literally, it's a public-private partnership. It's fascism to cut off information flow. Alex Jones' web traffic is down 50%. He is known for breaking open various stories that the waste stream doesn't want out. They've made him a target. Mike Adams, Natural News. He talks about FDA and Big Pharma in particular. Adams' media traffic is down 45%. And so forth. So this is the kind of thing that we're seeing going on. When the fiat money, right, Yah calls it an abomination, is controlled, and the same people that control the fiat money control the flow of information, you know what the public-private partnership is all about. So as he puts it, Charles Hugh Smith at the end of his story, it boils down to this. Doesn't matter if you own $100,000 a year of income flow or $1,000. You want to buy something? You can be outbid. Think about that. Somebody that has money that they can print at limit, without limit, can outbid you. Once everything is controlled by the global marketplace, and you have nearly unlimited access to super cheap credit, in other words, you own the printing press, doesn't matter. If you can't buy them, you can buy the people that will have them killed. In other words, let me put it in a real simple summary, you can play God. Part of the reason why all this is particularly important now, and I'll just connect a couple of dots. We saw what happened with Hurricane Harvey last week. Tremendous tragedy. Was it an act of God, as some people are saying, or was it an act of Gaia, as other people are saying? Quite frankly, folks, I think there's the 80-20 rule is a great way to play in this particular world. Truth is, we're not sure what's going on there. It'd be interesting to watch and see whether the other hurricanes that are out there do similar damage. But I find it really amazing and downright convenient that the same people that seem to want to put Trump behind house arrest, White House arrest, are also interested in blaming him for the financial meltdown that I have said for years is absolutely inevitable. No fiat currency has ever survived. The only question is when will it explode and how much will it take along with it? You know darn well that the banksters have a plan in place. The new Phoenix currency will rise from the ashes, and out of that will come a better plan, good as gold. Well, you won't be allowed to participate in it unless you take some kind of a permission slip from Big Brother. Again, you can call it the mark. I like that terminology. But how do we get there? Well, one of the ways has to do with Harvey. Best numbers that I've seen say at a minimum, 100 billion, probably 200 billion or more already economic costs of this unmitigated, incredible disaster. And perhaps just as important, a huge percentage of America's refining capacity in the Houston area is offline. If there is no refining of gasoline going on, and it's already happening, gas prices will go up. In an economy that's already weakened, how much can gas prices go up before the limit is reached? Major pipeline that produces and ships, well, ships anyway, petroleum products, gasoline, LP gas, and so forth, to the East Coast is down. Don't know how long it's going to be down. Probably not as long as the production facilities in the Gulf are down, though. So the economic impacts are huge, and the ripple effects are going to be even bigger. Dave Kranzler, a guy that I like, Investment Research Dynamics, Phoenix Capital, wrote this week that to call what we have in the world today markets is an insult to the concept of markets. Without free markets, you cannot have a free political system or a republic. Without honest money, of course, you can't have free markets. Markets are so far rigged beyond definition that it's not funny. And he points out, yeah, we've had the plunge protection team, the Federal Reserve working in conjunction, one hand washes the other, with the Secretary of the Treasury and the government via the Treasury's Working Group on Financial Markets. That's what they call the official name of the thing that Reagan allowed, but it's popularly known as the Plunge Protection Team. And if you can read the law and know that this is part of history, well, you're called a conspiracy theorist. But anyway, he says they have destroyed what is called natural price discovery mechanisms. That's the hallmark of free markets. If you don't have honest money, if you control these markets, you can rig prices. You can buy stuff for cheap. If you need to, you print more and take it. But capitalism, we haven't had it for years because we haven't had free money, our real money, doesn't work. And furthermore, you had North Korea launching ICBMs over Japan earlier last week. And when the markets didn't fall 20% on that news, you know things are rigged. But furthermore, The U.S. financial system is now staring down a potential black hole that Big Brother and his financial talking heads aren't even mentioning. And I've already alluded to it. He's got some other elements. The financial exposure to the tragedy, conservatively in Houston, is estimated at a couple hundred billion dollars, maybe more. But insurance companies offload a lot of that risk exposure using derivatives. And what that means is that there's what's called counterparty risk connected with a cascading series of defaults, all of which could trigger or dwarf the defaults that triggered the AIG and the Goldman Sachs associated de facto collapse in 2008. In other words, nothing's been fixed since 2008. The numbers are bigger, the debt's bigger. And when this one goes, it'll make the explosions that are happening down in Texas right now from volatile chemicals look small. The markets should be down, stock market especially, at least 20% just from the likelihood that all of this will happen. Basically, BlackRock is estimating that insurance investment portfolios, because of the toxicity here, could lose $500 billion in value in the next big market sell-off. He calls it a financial nuclear meltdown. Do you see how these things continue to come to a head? That's the word I'm looking for. And then finally, we got this. I've contended that we are closer to a true nuclear confrontation than at any other time in any of our lifetimes. And that includes the Cuban Missile Crisis in the early 60s. Martin Armstrong, another forecaster that I think has some pretty good modeling, and the guy has been very accurate, has warned that there is a heightened potential. He calls it a window for war, of the thermonuclear type even. His quote is, "We must be on guard. We're entering a prime period where a confrontation could emerge and it might spread, the next level of escalation." You know, Russia has already deployed troops in the Baltic states, and they're already evacuating people from the far eastern areas closest to Korea. All of this isn't getting much reporting, but it's significant. Anyway, says Martin Armstrong, the window for conflict opens on September 11th to 12th of this year. Be on guard for this is the next prime period where a confrontation could emerge. We expect tensions to rise heading into this September 11 to 12 target area. And there's a lot more, basically conspiracy theories, you know, what's going on with all of this. I'll just close with a quick comment from a fellow that I don't admire as much as his father, and I've known his father for a number of years, but it's Senator Rand Paul of Kentucky. He wrote about the fact that the Trump regime, whether Trump did it or not is a whole nother story. I tend to think that he's being, you know, controlled. But in any case, they announced that about the only good thing that Obama ever did, and he did it under pressure, was to quit selling surplus military equipment and militarizing local police forces nationwide. And Rand Paul actually wrote an editorial for the New York Post saying, no, the feds shouldn't be giving war machines to the police. Police aren't soldiers. But the line between the two is being eroded. It's being done deliberately. And so he points out the numbers and the proliferation. The founders, of course, said that a standing army is the bane of liberty. And Ron Paul says essentially, hey, we're going in the wrong direction. Rand Paul, sorry, in this case. I'm sure his daddy has said the same thing because I've talked to him about it. So, yes. If we sacrifice, he says, the very nature of the institutions we've set up to enforce the law, what kind of law do we end up enforcing? Well, that's why I started with the story about the Whoremeister and the Federal Bureau of Instigations and the fact that, you know, justice, you shall pursue, nothing of the sort. Once again, I think, and I continue to suggest, we are watching lawlessness abound. I think we're seeing the final moves being put in place to where, you know, Father Knows Best has not been literally anything except a joke line for years. The real father is not allowed to know what's best. And furthermore, if we look and see what the Supreme Court and the Congress and the transgendered military and those that are pulling the strings of presidents have been doing, basically it's almost to me like they take the scripture and they say, what does God say we shouldn't do? Let's mandate it. Let's subsidize it. Let's require it. And let's kill people or at least destroy their livelihoods if they object to it. And finally, if they even talk about them. Well, we've got Google now. We've got ICON, moved to an international organization. We can shut them down. We can turn them off. We can disconnect them from the web. Hey, you really want to see how you can implement the mark? You make all the payment systems requirement that there be web access. In other words, you can't pay your bills without your cell phone, without your chip, without your whatever it is that we say. Your banking must be online so we can track you. And then if we don't like you, if you don't take the mark, we just cut you off from the web. You're done. No one can buy or sell. Trouble is, I have contended, and I think what we're now seeing is there are going to be tens of millions of people that are set up to die before we even get to that point. So let's not kid ourselves. We are seeing a situation play out today where the gloves have long been removed, and where I honestly don't think most people can even begin to wrap their heads around just how ugly it is getting, and indeed has already gotten. I had questions people asking online, hey, you know, what will be the event? Will there be I don't think there'll be a single event. Now, there may come a point at which there'll be a whole lot of single events, and they'll come bang, 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 bang. But up until that time, we've already seen things dating back 25 years. Where we can kill, we can execute a woman holding her baby, and the sniper who killed her, committed murder, goes into witness protection. But not until he killed a bunch of people in a church, Sabbath keepers in Waco, Texas. Well, it's okay, you demonize him. If you call the guy a child abuser, you can execute him on national TV, and they did. But wait a minute, if John Podesta and Hillary Clinton are child abusers, well, they're above the law. Isn't it funny how far we've come? To the point where I look and I think, okay, watch the progression that we saw in Nazi Germany with Kristallnacht and a number of things to the point where eventually it was a joke, right? All these bad things are happening. Well, somebody better tell Adolf. Adolf couldn't possibly be doing this stuff, could he? Folks, we are seeing stuff today. Today, if we have eyes to see, that Adolf couldn't have dreamed of. The level of control that he had with the big lie was nothing compared to what CNN and faux news of any stripe are getting away with on a daily basis. They have honed the technology. They have developed the control mechanisms, both of markets and of information on the web, to a point that, Adolf and Eichmann and Goebbels could have only dreamed of. To the point where most Americans don't even have a clue how far gone things are really already. Will there be a single event? No, I honestly don't think there are. We've seen event after event after event. I talk about 9/11 on occasion. I look back and I think, anybody that's a pilot, anybody that has watched the slow motion videos of the fake planes hitting the building would say, for crying out loud, there's no wake vortex. There's no wingtip vortices off those alleged planes. Nothing hit the buildings. Look at the video, folks. Look at a video of what happens when a jumbo jet lands on an airport or flies. You can see them going through cloud layers. There are literally circular horizontal tornadoes. They're called wingtip vortices that go off the back of the wings. They're there. A wing that generates lift generates these vortices. If there had been an airplane that hit either of those two buildings, you would have seen the vortices in the smoke that came from the explosion. It's physical reality. There were no planes. And there are 100 other proofs, but Americans are blissfully ignorant of them. They've been lied to. If you can get away with killing a president like JFK before the web, what can you do when the web is controlled to the point where people are controlled with video to the point where people have been dumbed down to the point where men have been emasculated to the point where they don't even know that Father knows best anymore? And they're willing to believe, to swallow the Kool-Aid, anything that the fake gods of this world tell them. Eros made sacred. We're seeing the culmination of a lot of this. Now, the good news, and I guess, as I go to the good news, I better turn to this week's Torah portion, Haftorah reading. And it comes from Isaiah chapter 54, the first few verses. And it's always, I think, important to end with some comforting stuff. And it's particularly apropos, as always, to a Torah portion that has so much to do with marriage. Starts like this. Sing, O barren, you who have not born. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says Yahuwah. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtain of your dwellings. Don't spare. Lengthen your cords. Lengthen and strengthen your stakes. For you shall expand to the right, to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Now, wait a second. I guess the bad news here is it sounds like before we get to this point of the regathering, we got some massive ugly to go through. And I guess that's what I've been trying to say. We're seeing now the playing out, the unveiling of the massive ugly. So let's brace ourselves for that, knowing that there is another side. There is an end to it. Okay, so we got a question. Okay, well, actually, I guess the question is, do I have any comment? And the answer is, I'm not sure that I do. Okay, the question says the following. So before I read the question, I've already said, I'm not sure that I have a comment. And I'll tell you why in a second. Any comment on Israel and illegals in Tel Aviv? Bibi Netanyahu says he's gonna throw them out. The commenter says, good riddance. And I understand that. Now, Trump said he was gonna throw out the illegals that have been coming across the border of the southern United States, whether they're ISIS or MS-13 or Russian Spetsnaz or Chinese or others. The borders have been open. The infiltration has been going on. I'm going to ask the same question about Bibi Netanyahu, who may or may not be a good guy. I tend to think he probably is. I tend to think maybe Trump is. I'm not sure. But I know this. They're not calling the shots. And that's the problem. Trump actually seems to have had something that we haven't had in the Oval Office for quite a while, and that's testosterone. At least some understanding of what it's like to act like a real man. But he has been neutered. If not neutered, he's been literally stuffed away in a cage and is being controlled. I saw the story the other day about a tweet that was alleged to come from the White House that said, oh, Chief of Staff, you know, the good general who runs my staff is doing a great job. Well, how do you know Trump wrote that? He isn't allowed to write executive orders. He isn't allowed to throw the illegals out. I got to wonder if Bibi is going to have any more success. So maybe it's a good thing that he's going to try. But it's one thing to say that you'll try, and it's another thing, given that I don't think the God of the Bible is the one that either Israel as it currently exists, or the United States as it currently exists, is looking up to. And therein lies the rub. So I tend to think, okay, here comes some more Markology, and then we'll get back to the perpetual covenant of peace. I tend to think that for a whole lot of reasons that I've outlined literally year in and year out in the Torah understanding, before we see so many of the promises play out, we're going to see maximum ugly. In other words, I call it, you can look at charts, the Elliott wave, the Kondratiev wave. You see that these things don't go straight up and straight down. They're a waterfall progression. They're a series of zigzags. And I think before we get the big zag up, we get the huge zig down. So that's what I'm seeing play out. That's what I suggest people need to brace themselves for, because we're told to be overcomers, to stand, and to make it through. How? By walking in obedience to Him, veering neither to the left nor to the right, knowing that He will protect us. But the requirement is we better know for sure, for sure, for sure, for sure, who we serve. And if we are putting some other God in His place, talking about Eros made sacred, Father doesn't know best, we got a hell of a lot to learn. And I think that's honestly where I see America headed. Is a place where something has to happen that is such a big deal of biblical proportions. The plan certainly is that millions will die, and that out of that a remnant comes, and there will be, yes, even greater deception that will come out of it as well, introducing the mark of the beast and so forth. I don't think we're there yet, but we have a lot of ugly to see our way through first. All right, so let's go back and just hit a couple of the highlights of chapter 54, first 10 verses. Do not fear, For you will not be ashamed, nor will you be disgraced, nor put to shame. You will, in fact, forget the shame of your youth, and you'll not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. This is a reference to something I talk about frequently, the two wives that are named, the two houses, Ahola and Aholibah, Samaria and Jerusalem, the northern kingdom Israel, the southern kingdom Judah, and so forth, both of whom are called wives, both of whom were sent into exile for whoring, for idolatry. And they, in fact, suffer reproach, widowhood. You won't remember that, he says, for your maker is, in fact, your husband. Yahuwah Zevuot is his name. As you know, I don't care for these translations that tell you what his name is and then hide it from you in the very same verse. If we're supposed to know his name, how are we going to know? Would you think that a woman who knows her husband would at least know his real name, or at least know the name that he is known by? Now, she may call him by, you know, a nice nickname, Love Bunny, or whatever it might be, but it says here, Yahuwah Zevuot is his name, and your Redeemer is the set apart, the Kadosh, the Holy One of Israel. He is called the Elohim of the whole earth, for Yahuwah has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused. Says your El, for a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment. A pause there. With some wrath I hid my face from you for a moment. Folks, as painful as it might be for us to admit, is that a fairly apt descriptor of what's happening today? I can't help but think it is. For a mere moment, with a little wrath, I hid my face from you. But with everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you, says Yahuwah, your Redeemer. What's one of the things we talked about, the themes at the heart of this? The whole concept of the kinsman redeemer. The widow whose husband dies, but a near kin steps in to do the duty of the husband's brother to the widow. With everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says Yahuwah, your Redeemer. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, and I can't help but thinking, well, they're covering large portions of Texas, of Houston for sure at this point, but it's not the same thing. For as I have sworn the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says Yahuwah, who has mercy on you. So let us remember that. I will not deny that I believe that, the world suggests it, prophecy suggests it, the comeuppance that is suggested by what we've read in this Torah portion. The almighty fiat dollar, folks, will be destroyed. There is a lesson there. I won't say set your clock by it, but you can certainly understand that it will happen. And when it happens, there is going to be ugliness, and it'll be widespread. And the question is, have we been prepared? Do we understand why it is that we've been warned? See, I have told you these things in advance, we're told. There's a reason for all of that. So with that, let's just remember, Father really does know best. He has laid it out for us in genuine print. We've been lied to by the princes of this world and by the goddess who supposedly is equal to the God that was put in place by the whore church. It's a lie. Father truly knows best. He's written it for us. And that especially applies to these things like in this Torah portion that we've been told are done away with, they're trivial, they're miscellaneous stuff, they don't matter, when in fact, If we are blind to these key elements, we miss the entire picture that's been laid out for us and the very essence of why it is that here we are in exile and what it is that the promise of his redemption looks like and how he brings it about. And it's those things that we need to tide us through, to give us the strength, the courage, the ability to overcome and to stand through what seems to be really, really close at hand. So let us pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we thank you that you are our King, our husband-to-be, our Redeemer, our Abba. Yahuwah Zevuot, Yahuwah Vitziveinu, Yahuwah Nisi, our banner. You are our healer. You are our kinsman redeemer. You have told us the end from the beginning. You knew it. There are still elements of the end that we've seen perhaps through a glass darkly. But we don't know how it's going to play out. We just know that your Torah is a lamp to our feet, that we're supposed to walk in obedience to you, to trust in you, to follow you. Your sheep hear your voice. Help us to veer neither to the right nor to the left, but stay on that narrow path, because we know your word says, few there be that find it. Guide us, Abba. We pray, we ask. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Show us your truth in your word. Help us to be good and faithful servants unto you, to persevere, to stand, to be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming. We know that there are major challenges ahead. And we know that the only way we make it through is to trust in you, to fully rely on you, to wait on you. That your promises are true, but that they're conditional. Guide us that no weapon formed against us will prosper, that you will hide us under your wings, and that we will be regathered to you when your time comes. Help us to be ready and to choose this day whom we will serve. And to serve you alone. This we ask in your set apart name. Hallelujah. Amen. All right, so with that, I guess what we will do is we will also then close the live portion of the teaching, as we always do, with the Aaronic blessing. That's Aaronic as opposed to ironic, even though today there is no shortage of irony in so many things. We remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, speak and turn to Aharon and his sons and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael, the children of Israel. Say to them, Yivarekaka Yahuwah varishmareka, Yair Yahuwah panavaleka vikuneka, Isa Yahuwah panavaleka, V'yasim lecha shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift up his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen. Oh, okay. Yeah, I got the question online. Thanks. How is the knee healing? And praise Yah. I am very thankful. I would say, it's healing faster than most of what I have been told have suggested that it would. So doesn't mean that it's not going to take a while, but on the other hand, I'm thankful that he is healing it at a very rapid rate. As I sit here at the table, I'm able to bend my knee, means I can sit here at the table, and I can climb stairs the way actual people climb stairs with both legs. That's a real nice change, and so forth. No, I'm not running yet, and I occasionally still wear the brace. Haven't tried to fly the plane yet or drive a stick shift, which is all we have yet, but I think I'll probably be there pretty soon. So that's a great blessing, and we appreciate your prayers. And let me say one other thing too, as we close. There have been increasing attacks. I'm sure you folks are seeing it. We're seeing it. I've already mentioned people that I know that are talk radio hosts and others, and I have known for a while that we are under attack, physical attack, economic attack, and those will accelerate because the intent of the world is to shut us down. Our Mashiach tells us that the world will hate you for my sake, and I can see it. And so it is very important, and I certainly, we covet your prayers. We thank you for your blessings, and certainly request that you hold us up in prayer, hold the local fellowships, congregations, all of those, from the local level to the national level, that are doing the work of Yah, whether we know it or not in some cases. And I like to pray it this way, those that would seek to be called by his name in spirit and in truth, that we would pray for one another, because we don't always necessarily know who's on his team. There are certainly lots of liars out there. He does. He knows those who have not bowed the knee to Baal. He knows who are his. And may he guide us and bring us together and deliver us from those who are not and those who seek to do evil and to kill and destroy in the name of other gods. Again, thanks, and prayers appreciated. Shabbat shalom.